Lord, we thank you for this opportunity from your word. Pray that you will open our eyes of understanding to see, our ears to hear what you want to say to us tonight. That you will be with Adam and give him the wisdom your Holy Spirit will speak through him, Lord. And that we will get this revelation on who you are and what you're teaching us, Lord. So you say the truth, we shall know the truth, and the truth shall set us free, Lord. We pray your blessing upon the broadcast, Lord, and we come against anything of the enemy that trying to disturb it, Lord. And we honor you and we praise you and we glorify your name in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. So tonight we come to John 9 and John 10. So last time was John 8. That's where we finished off. And John 8 is really like the heart of Jesus' preaching to the lost in the book of John. So I think I started explaining this, then I think my internet cut. But in the scripture, there's this thing called chiasm. And a chiasm is kind of like a menorah. I don't know if you know the Jewish candlestick, the menorah. And the way it works is the first branch is connected to the last branch. The second branch is connected to the second last branch. Welcome, guys. How are you guys? The third branch is connected to the other branch. And then there's the middle branch that stands all by itself. So this was actually how the candlestick was in the tabernacle and in the temple, and then also in Hanukkah, the feast of Hanukkah, with the menorah, the Jews did a similar candlestick, although they added one extra branch. But anyways, this is actually a literary structure that a lot of the scriptures are written in. And if you understand this, it can really help you start unveiling the deep things of the scriptures and getting to the heart of what it's talking about, and it helps you make connections. So it's very common for, if you have a passage of scripture, for like the first thought to connect to the last thought. And the second thought to kind of connect to the second last thought. And the third thought to connect to the third last thought. It's kind of like this mirror image thing. And that ultimately in the middle is like the heart of the revelation of what's being revealed or opened up. And so we'll see this in a lot of scriptures. Maybe I wasn't planning on this, so I'm just kind of going off the cuff. But maybe next time I'll get a few examples and we'll look at it and you'll see. This is very common in the scriptures. And this is kind of, the reason why I'm making this point is in the Gospel of John, Jesus' messages to the lost. I feel like John 8 is like the heart. It's almost like the middle of the chiasm, where Jesus really just opens up. I'm the one from above, you're from beneath. I'm not of this world, you're of this world. You're of your father, the devil. The lusts of your father you will do. And then at the very end, he says, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. That's the most powerful revelation of Jesus Christ, of who he is and his deity in the entire book. All the I am statements are powerful. But when he says, before Abraham was, I am, that's just like blows the top off the lid. There is absolutely no mystery left for the Jews to try to figure out. There is no questions about what he's saying and what he's implying. It is full on, full blast. And it's in the same chapter. at the beginning of the chapter that he reveals he's the light of the world. And in the very next chapter, chapter 9, he reveals he's the light of the world again. So again, you got the light of the world kind of surrounding this revelation of before Abraham was, I am. And he's shining the light full blast into their darkness. And we know, listen, this is important. We saw this in the beginning of the book, John chapter 1. And verse 5, it's a very important truth that we have to understand. And you see this played out through the book of John. John 1 verse 5 says, "And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." Okay, so one of the things we see is that when light shines in darkness, light maintains its identity. It shines, doesn't lose its identity. Light advances territory, but the darkness cannot receive, it cannot grasp, it cannot assimilate the light. The light cannot become part of the darkness. So there's a line between light and darkness, and you're either in the light or you're in the darkness. If you're in the darkness, you can be saved, but only if you come out of the darkness into the light. You cannot remain in the darkness and receive Christ, receive this salvation, receive his word and believe it. It's impossible. And that's what we're seeing. That's why in John 8, again, this is just review to get us caught up, but that's why in John 8, verse 43, Jesus says, "Why do you not understand my speech?" He says, "Even because you cannot hear my word." How can you understand what Jesus is saying if you're not even hearing what he's saying? And he says, "You can't hear my word. You can't hear my word." Verse 45, "Because I tell you the truth, you believe me not." Verse 47, "He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." The darkness cannot receive the light. And they are not of God. They're children of the devil. They're in the darkness. They can't hear him. They can't believe him. They can't understand him. Darkness can't comprehend it. Any thoughts before we proceed? Feel free to jump in.
I am always reminded when you talk about light overcoming darkness, then for me it's just John 1. It's just, you know, I've just been absolutely blown away by that again the last week or so. It's this mystery of this man which was not quite a man but was a man named Jesus, who brought just so much light, for me it's I've seen it in practice where light dispels darkness. There is absolutely no contest between light and darkness.
Amen.
Satan would always want make it seem like a contest, and we must fight really hard, and we must bend backwards, and try and be more cunning than him to overcome him. No, we just need to know Jesus. And when we know Jesus, then that light, when it's truth for us, overcomes darkness. The light does absolutely nothing for us if we are not in the light. Then it's like a moth hovering around the light. You don't become part of it by hovering around it. We at times are very good at hovering around Jesus and around the hard sayings of Jesus rather than becoming part of the hard sayings of Jesus and letting him transform us from the inside out. So I just love that light dispels darkness. It's, for me, it's practical. It is not theoretical for me. It's a practical thing that I've learned through counseling. But it is a wonderful encouragement to the body of believers if we actually, each one of us, knows that the intention was never just for him to shine his light on us.
Amen.
It was for him to shine it on us, yes, because that's what the truth does, but it was also to shine through us so that every part of our being, outside, inside, I want to make up an English word, through side, is absolutely light. And then wherever we go then, we can expect to see things like the apostles came across, where Paul, the handkerchief was just given and someone got healed, and Peter's shadow and these things. It's just because the light is all-consuming. It's everywhere. We need to apply that in each of our lives, and this is the challenge.
Amen. We need to, as John says in 1 John, we need to walk in the light as he is in the light. And in fact, Jesus will be the first one to say this. He's going to say this in chapter 12. And it's very important. We'll just take a sneak peek ahead to get this truth in chapter 12. This is something a lot of people don't understand. And again, I'm seeing what Christ is revealing, and we're believing him. We're not believing what many people have taught or said. We're going to believe what he said. So a lot of times it's presented as, and they don't present it like this, but this is basically what's happening, is that you're in the darkness, the light shines, you first believe in the light, and then you decide if you're going to walk in the light or not. You know, every day you kind of decide what you're going to do. And this is how it's kind of presented, but that's not what Jesus presented. In John 12, verse 35, he says, "Yet a little while is the light with you." Saying you got the light for a little while longer. So he says, "Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While you have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light." So what I see is Christ brings light to all men. He's the true light that lights every man that comes into the world. His light will shine to every single man, woman, child. He'll bring his light. When his light comes, you have a choice. You either sit in the darkness and stay where you are and refuse to move, refuse to budge, or you come out of darkness and you walk in his light. As you walk in his light, you start to experience the joy, the blessings, and what happens is that light convinces you of who he is, and you believe in the light. And through believing in the light, then you become a child of the light, and now the light dwells within you. The light's no more just out there, something I'm walking in, something I'm following along, but now I become a child of the light myself. So now he can send me back into the darkness, but I won't be lost and blinded in darkness. I can go back into the darkness with the light as a child of the light. So this is what I'm seeing in John, and this is even what John, again, John elaborates this later in 1 John chapter 1. You see the same concept, walking first. He is light, now we walk in the light. Through that, the blood cleanses us from all sin. Through that, we have fellowship, finally, with the Father, with the Son, with one another. It's through walking. That's what converts us into children of light. Then we can finally believe. So, because again, remember, you know, the disciples, they didn't believe in Jesus first. they had a certain measure of faith, but it wasn't really saving faith. It was just like there was something in them that knew there's something different about this guy. There's an excitement. John said, here's the Christ. That must be him. So they started walking with him. It was through walking with him that they finally became believers, that they were converted and came to faith in their heart, fully in who he was. So, all right. So anyways, that's John 8. And Jesus is shining the light. So in chapter 9, Jesus, after this encounter where he reveals who he is, the I Am, he leaves, goes past them, and as he's walking, he sees a man who's blind since birth. And we know the story. He heals this man. It's an amazing miracle. As far as we know, this had never happened before, that a man blind since birth was healed of blindness. And it's just neat how, we're not going to study this, but this is a great passage. This is one of my favorite passages, I think. I don't know, I love all the passages in John, but like, I love this passage because this is just some blind nobody, and they bring him before the Pharisees, and he will not back down. He will not back down on what Jesus did for him. And they're trying to say, yeah, but we know he's a sinner. We know he's this and that. And he's going, look, I don't know if he's a sinner or not. All I know is I was born blind and now I can see. And then he starts going, you know what, though? If this guy wasn't of God, there's no way he could do this. You know, we know that if anybody's a worshiper of God and fears him, that God hears him. So if he gave me sight, God must be with this guy. And they try every way to kind of push him out of his testimony, but he will not back down. And eventually they revile him and say, what are you teaching us? You know, you were born in sins. We're the holy Pharisees. And they thrust him out of the synagogue and they kick him out. And then after he's kicked out, that's when Jesus comes to him. And in verse 35, and this is powerful. So this is going to set up our our study for tonight. But this is interesting. Again, he didn't know Jesus was the Son of God. He didn't believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus just came, saw him in his need. He healed him. He met the need. And through this man standing up for what Christ did for him, and through him being kicked out, even to the point of being separated from his parents. His parents were afraid to speak the truth because they didn't want to be removed from the synagogue. But this guy won't back down. He knows what Christ did for him. Through this, then Jesus is going to come find him, and he's going to come to faith in the Son of God. This is what saves you. Coming to faith in Jesus Christ. True faith. Truly believing in him. And so it's just interesting how this whole process worked out. In John 5, Jesus healed a different guy. We saw this before. And this guy didn't really stand for what Jesus did for him. And he kind of turned Jesus into the authorities. So again, you just see, just because you receive a miracle from Jesus, just because Jesus does something great for you, that doesn't mean that you necessarily know him or have come to faith in him. In John 5, he did a miracle for a guy who it looks like probably never came to faith in him. He turned him into the authorities. This guy, he stands up against the authorities, even to the point of being kicked out and separated from his parents, and now Jesus is going to reveal who he is. And so in verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? Saying, do you believe on the Son of God? And by the way, I think a lot of the modern Bibles change it to Son of Man. Okay? But this is the one time where he bears witness clearly who he is. Do you believe on the Son of God? So it's just interesting. Again, remember the revelation he just gave in John 8. And also we're going to see why this is important, Son of God. So verse 36, he answered and said, who is he, Lord? that I might believe on him. Who is he? I want to believe on him. Verse 37, and Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. So this is the lead up into Christ's teaching that we're about to examine. But this is huge. This is one of the, maybe the only part where Jesus directly reveals that he's the Son of God to somebody like this. Not sure if he does anywhere else. I know he revealed that he was the Christ, which obviously is implied he is the Son of God, to the woman in the well at John 4. But here he reveals, and here the man worships him. So again, there's people who will try and say Jesus never claimed he was the Son of God. Jesus never claimed he was God. Jesus was just the Son of Man. He was just a prophet. You know, Muslims claim that. Jehovah's Witnesses claim that, stuff like that. These are key scriptures right here to refute those things and also show Jesus received worship. If he was just a man, he would not have received worship. In fact, there's two times in the book of Revelation where John falls down to worship an angel. And the angels say, get up, don't worship me. I'm just one of the fellow servants like you. Worship God. So this is a very important and key passage here, key portion of scripture that you need to know where it is in John 9, where Jesus clearly reveals he's the Son of God and he receives worship from this man. And also another key one we'll see later is in John 20. That's post-resurrection with Thomas. Same kind of thing, where Thomas will say, my Lord and my God, and will fall down and worship him. And Jesus will not rebuke him, and he did not rebuke this man here. Why? Because he is the Lord, and he is God. He is the Son of God, and he is worthy of worship. Okay, so with this, we're going to now thrust forward into the instruction of Christ. We're going to try to push from John 9, verse 39, through the end of John 10. So we're going to try, we're going to do our best. Go ahead, Evo.
Something just came alive for me there when you talked, verse 37. Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. The interesting thing is, Jesus there touches on two very important things. The one is he reminds him that he gave him sight.
Yes.
Okay, that's undeniable evidence that Jesus was unlike any other man, right? He reminds him that I've given you sight.
Yes.
But he also gives him the best gift, and we know that faith comes through hearing.
Yes.
And he says to him, it's not enough that you see me. I now give you a gift which is greater than that. You are hearing me.
Yes. Excellent.
And when you hear me, faith is possible.
Amen.
And then it was possible for him to worship him. He could not worship him by just seeing him, because the Pharisees and many other people have seen Jesus all over the place.
Yes.
But it's a different thing to hear and come to faith.
Excellent.
That for me is the biggest gift that Jesus actually gave this man and gave all of us when we hear him.
Excellent, brother. And that sets up what we're about to see, because first he's going to deal with seeing, and then he's going to go into hearing his voice. And that is a perfect setup. You're absolutely right. We see it. We saw it also in John 6. John 6, verse 40. He said, this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. So there it is, which seeth and believeth. And that faith, like he said, comes through hearing. So now I'm talking to you. You're hearing my voice. Excellent. So in verse 39, let's read verse 39 through 41. If someone will just jump in and read for us, 39 through 41, and we're going to start rolling on this. So if anybody feel free, just read verse 39 through 41.
Okay, I'll read it. Jesus said, I came into this world for judgment, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore you sin, your sin remains.
Excellent. Okay. So, first thing, we see judgment and blindness in sight. Judgment, blindness in sight. So, why did Jesus come into the world, according to verse 39?
To judge. For judgment.
For judgment. For judgment. Okay, so now this is important. We see there's a few different scriptures that say Christ Jesus came into the world for this, or Jesus says, I came into the world for this. One of the things we have to understand is there isn't just one reason why Jesus came into the world. Now, ultimately, everything is going to come together in one big mission, but he came into the world to accomplish a few different things and to really shift things. And so we know he came into the world to save sinners, 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. We know he came into the world to bear witness unto the truth. That's what he told Pilate in chapter 18. And here he says, for judgment I am coming to the world. Now, he didn't come to judge the world the first time. This is not the same thing, okay? Because I already said earlier in John 3, God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world. He sent him in it to save the world. So the first time he's coming to bring salvation. He's not coming to judge. However, he is coming for judgment. For judgment, I am coming to this world. Okay? For what reason? What judgment? Well, he explains. So that those who don't see might see, and that those who do see might be made blind. So, he's come for judgment. Now, remember, judgment doesn't just mean condemnation. Judgment also means drawing the line. So, a lot of times in scriptures, when we're talking about judgment, a lot of times it's talking about drawing that line. So, remember, in Genesis 1, the earth was without form, it was void, darkness was upon the face of the deep. And then when God spoke and he said, let there be light, now light shone forth. And when light shone forth, then God could divide light from darkness. So until the light came into the world, the dividing line couldn't be there between light and darkness. Everything was just kind of in darkness in general. And so it was actually the light coming in that helped draw that dividing line, show where is the dividing line between light and darkness. And I think this is what Jesus is getting at, is that everybody's kind of in darkness before Christ, and there are some that seem like they're really in darkness, and there's others that seem like they really get it. But when Christ comes, it's for judgment, and it's going to reveal. And literally, people who were blind, who had no hope, are going to see, and they're going to be in the light. And people who thought they were something and presented themselves like they were somebodies, the light's actually going to blind them and put them in outer darkness. So I think this is kind of what he's getting at in terms of this, for judgment, I'm coming to this world. I'll give you a couple scriptures. If you got a notebook and you want to jot these things down, let me just give you these references and then Jonathan, go ahead. About blindness and light, and or blindness and sight, rather. And these are good scriptures that are going to help, I think, open up some of this truth that Jesus is revealing. Isaiah 29, verses 18 through 19. Isaiah 9, verse 2. That was 29 verses 18 and 19. It was chapter 9, verse 2. Then Matthew 13, verses 12 through 17. And then I just think that the story of Paul, his conversion in Acts 9, I think that is going to give some interesting insight into sight and blindness and things like that. And then Revelation 3, verses 17 through 18. So these are just some scriptures that you can look up later about sight and blindness. But he says, I came so that those who see not, those who don't see, so that they can see, and that those who see might be made blind. Jonathan, go ahead.
Just when I was reading that, I just had a thought that I'd maybe run past you, that I came into this world for judgment. Could it also be seen as that Jesus had to be judged first before we could be saved? So he came into the world for judgment, if you understand.
Absolutely. I agree with that statement. I don't think that's necessarily what he was referring to, but it's possible that that is part of what he's referring to. We will say this. The cross, definitely. Definitely. I guess I could agree with it in this sense. That cross, that judgment that he took on the cross, man, that causes some people to finally see the light. And other people, that thing is so offensive to them, it just completely blinds them. So it could be. It's a good thought. I tend to think, in general, it's just his entire identity and his being and everything he's revealing and everything he's doing. And that, so I don't think it's just the cross that he's referring to, but the cross is definitely part of it. There's no doubt about it. Okay. Verse 41 is interesting, because they said, well, are we blind also, the Pharisees? And he says, if you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore, your sin remaineth. So, anybody have any thoughts on what you think he's saying there? It's a little tricky, that truth that he's speaking. I think I understand what he's saying. I can share with you my thoughts in a second. Any thoughts on what you think he's saying there, verse 41? If you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say we see, therefore your sin remaineth.
Adam, wouldn't it be almost kind of related to why God first gave the law? Because obviously without the law, man didn't know that they were sinning. Could it be related to that? So if you were blind, you would have no sin. Almost saying related to the law. So if you weren't aware of it, you didn't actually know what sin is. You didn't know that you were sinning. Mm-hmm. But because the truth is revealed to you, therefore, you kind of, your sin now kind of gets exposed. I don't know if that makes sense.
It does. It does make sense. And I'm wondering if there is some of that aspect to that. And I think you're onto something with the law there. The thing that just really... Go ahead, Diva.
If I'm amplified, if we're blind to spiritual things, you would have no sin and would not be blamed for your unbelief. But since you claim to have spiritual sight, you have no excuse, so your sin and guilt remain. So he's talking about blind to spiritual things.
Okay. So blind to... So yeah, so I think... I don't know if anybody else wants to share any thoughts.
And I mean, doesn't this go to the heart condition? You know, we know that if you don't acknowledge your heart condition, you know, in all honesty before God, you'll remain blind because you won't ever be able to get to repentance if you are not, you know, really honest with yourself. You know, that you just don't have it all together. You need Jesus, and you need to turn away from your sinful ways. And so I just wonder, you know, I just, in their question, I read into that question, you know, the condition of their hearts, and that they didn't ask the question because they wanted to be taught. They wanted to be exonerated.
Yes, yes, yes.
And he was not about to exonerate them.
That's absolute truth, brother. And that's one thing we see about all their questions. They are not looking to be taught. They're either looking to exonerate themselves or accuse him. And they're not going to be able to do either. They're not going to be able to do either. It's good. So this is what I'm thinking. It's just, if you were blind, you should have no sin. That seems kind of shocking. You should have no sin. So it could be, in the one sense, like what Jonathan was saying, in that, you know, if you didn't have the law, you wouldn't really see your sinfulness. You wouldn't see it. And it's true, the law does, by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law makes sin become exceeding sinful, Paul says in Romans. So it really magnifies and exposes the sin. That's true. But the thing is, even if you don't have the law, sin is still sin. And Paul makes that point clear in Romans chapter 5, that even people who, between the time of Adam and Moses, when there was no law, they still sinned and they still died in their sins. And in Romans 2, the Gentiles who don't have the law, they'll still die without law in their sins because they have a conscience, and that conscience is bearing witness to the law written in their hearts. So I'm not sure if that's exactly what he's saying, although I see some parallels to that. I'm just thinking, basically, if you were blind, so it's kind of like if they were like those publicans and those harlots, you know, the people that really were spiritually blind and in darkness, and they were just living life hopeless, and they're blind, and they don't know what they're doing, but their life's a mess, they know their life's a mess, and they wish they could escape. When Jesus showed up, or rather, even before Jesus, when John the Baptist showed up, man, finally, somebody speaking the truth of God. Like, it was like they, you know, all these other religious guys just never did it for them. You know, it's like they knew there was something not right and just ran off in sin. But here comes John the Baptist, this voice in the wilderness. And then he points them to Christ. And when Christ shows up, you just think about how many people would come to Jesus just broken and wounded. And he would touch him and he'd say, your sins are forgiven you, you know. Go in peace, you know. And it's like, so it's almost like if you were truly one of those blind ones, you'd have no sin. Because ultimately they came to Christ and Christ took away their sin. This is what I think he's saying. I'm not sure. I'm just saying. Whereas, because you guys thought you, we see. You know, and I think of this, the scripture that I connected this with was in Romans 2. This was kind of the best understanding I could get here. And Paul's bringing kind of the same accusation. Romans 2. And one thing I really find fascinating is everything you see Paul or Peter or James or John or Jude teach, everything you see them elaborate on, Jesus Christ first spoke it. A lot of times when Christ spoke it, it was still in seed form. It didn't bloom and it didn't come out in full explanations like Paul does it. Paul really helps explain and open the things up. But just about everything, Christ, he's the first fruits. He spoke it first. He's the head. So Romans 2, verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. And so basically he's going, yeah, you think you're something. You're a Jew. You think you're the guide of the blind. You know, you're the light of them in darkness, and you teach the babes, and you have all this knowledge. And then meanwhile he's going to say, well, you're preaching this, but you're doing this. You're saying a man shouldn't do this, but you're doing this. You're breaking the law that you're teaching, and you're dishonoring God, and you're bringing blasphemy on the name of God to the Gentiles. So I think, hey, we see, hey, we're the, you know, like they really thought they were the guides of the blind. And who is this Jesus coming? We don't know him. We don't know his doctrine. He didn't go to our seminary. Who is this guy? And because of that pride, and we see, we already know everything. We already got everything figured out. There's no hope. Like Ewald said, there's no hope for them to actually truly be justified and exonerated because they think they already have the answers. When meanwhile, the answer is standing in front of them and they think they're too smart for him. They think they're too good for him. So it's kind of what I think he's getting at. But just thoughts. But let's proceed. We're going to go into chapter 10. So he's going to roll forward now, and he's going to tell a parable in verses 1 through 5, and then he's going to open it up and interpret it in verses 7 through 18. He's going to elaborate on it. So let's look at the parable first. We'll read verses 1 through 6, and then we'll go from there. Somebody wants to read for us verses 1 through 6.
I'll try this to James. Then.
Go ahead, man.
Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up to some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And the stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them.
Excellent. Okay. So now, if we look at that parable without Jesus' interpretation, what are the key people or characters in the parable?
The shepherd, thief, and sheep.
Okay, we got the shepherd, we got the thief, we got the sheep. Excellent. And then I think there's two more.
The porter.
The porter. And? Anybody else?
The stranger.
Stranger, good. Okay, so we got five different players. The shepherd, the thief, the porter, the sheep, the strangers. Okay. So this is one thing, I don't know how much you guys have done in terms of trying to really break down parables and understand parables. But one of the best ways to really understand parables after you get the main general idea of what he's saying is just break down each part and just go from there. That's what Jesus did in Matthew 13 when he taught his disciples how to understand the parables he was teaching. I did it for two of the parables, and partially for a third one. And basically just break down each part. Boom, boom, boom. So we got these five players. And then what are the other things that might be of note that might be important to the parable? Verse 1, what's an important thing that might be of note in this parable? Maybe an object. Mons, I see you talking, but we can't hear you. You got to unmute yourself, brother.
Okay, I say they didn't enter by the door.
Okay, so the door. So that's an important object, the door. Excellent. They didn't enter the door. They climb up some other way. Good. What's another interesting, maybe important thing in verse 1 there? They didn't enter by the door into the
sheepfold.
The sheepfold. Okay, so that's going to be important too. So we got a door. We got a sheepfold. And that's pretty much it. So the only thing, so the general parable, we see the only one who the porter, that would be like a gatekeeper, opens the door for is the shepherd. And the shepherd comes in and he calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. He doesn't beat them and drive them out. Get out of here. He calls them by name. He knows their names. He leads them out. And when he puts forth the sheep, he goes before them. So he's not driving them from behind. He's leading in front by example. He's leading them into the territory that he's going to bring them into. And the sheep follow him because they know his voice. Whereas a stranger, so this isn't necessarily a thief and a robber. A thief and a robber is someone who's trying to climb in and steal sheep. This is just somebody maybe along the road or somebody out in the wilderness who's a stranger. They won't follow him, but they'll flee from him because they don't know the voice of strangers. Okay, so it's a parable. Jesus just tells this parable, and they have no idea what he's talking about, which was pretty much how it was with all of Jesus' parables. I don't even think his disciples really knew what he was talking about when he told parables. He had to explain it to them so that they could understand it. So don't feel bad if you don't understand. He's going to interpret it for us. Now, if we just had that and we didn't have the interpretation, I think it would be pretty easy to come to the conclusion, who's the shepherd? I think it's a pretty easy conclusion to come to. It's Jesus Christ, right? I think that would be an easy conclusion. The sheep would be the ones that belong to Jesus. The thief and the robber, oh, it might be hard to figure that out. It might say that's the devil or devils, demons or something. You know, it might be hard to figure out exactly who that is. Stranger, maybe false prophets or something like that, someone else, you know. So, you know, we could probably try to come to a pretty good, solid understanding of this parable, even if Jesus didn't interpret it. But he did interpret it, and what I find really interesting is the first thing that he interprets is probably the one I would have never guessed. I feel like I could have come to the conclusion of the other ones on my own, but I don't think I would have come to this one. And I love it. And it just kind of takes you off guard. So this is the first. So we're going to, let's just read verses 7 through 10. And then we'll get to the other parts. Or even verse 7 through 9. We'll just read verse 7 through 9. So he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep." Now that was unexpected. I was not expecting that. I'm expecting him to be the shepherd. I'm not expecting him to be the door too. And this is going to create kind of a mystery. How is he the door and the shepherd? I don't know if you guys ever thought about this. I don't know if you've ever explored this, but it's really fascinating and it's really deep and it's profound. And he is. He's the door and he's the shepherd. He's the door. Verse 8, "All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. but the sheep did not hear them. So there isn't just one thief. There's thieves and robbers, and it's everyone who came before Jesus. But the sheep didn't hear them. Verse 9, he reiterates, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. In fact, let's just keep reading. Let's read the rest of this through verse 18. We're going to read this, and then we'll go back and talk about this whole parable. But verse 10 through 18, if somebody else wants to just read that for us. Jonathan, you got it.
Yeah.
Go ahead. Thanks.
The thief does not come except to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. But he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and runs away. So the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hired hand runs away because he is a hired hand and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. Even as the Father knows me, so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep who are not of this fold. I must also bring them, and they will hear my voice. There will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. I received this command from my Father.
Amen. Amen. Excellent, brother. So, let's kind of go through this. First thing he reveals is he's the door. He is the door. What do we see about the door that he reveals?
Interesting, Adam, how he says, I'm reading out of the MEV, the Modern English Version, which is kind of like the King James, just a bit more understandable. But it says, I am the door of the sheep. That's an interesting term. How can you be a door of the sheep?
Mm. Okay, I see. I'm the door of the sheep. So he's the door for the sheep, but he's the door also of the sheep. It's interesting. Yeah, I don't know. Go ahead.
I'm thinking, well, praying, Lord, please, sorry, my son's just gone on the fucky. Please, can you close a door and open another door? You know, let us, you know, we often pray for God to help us, give us direction. And yeah, just maybe symbolic of, you know, Jesus closing the doors, it shut things, it lead us in the right direction.
Amen. Amen. So yeah, if we think of the doors in terms of that sense, opening the right doors, closing the right doors, so Jesus is going to lead us in the right direction. Excellent. I think, though, in this sense, he's specifically looking at a specific door, and this is the door into what? What does this door lead into?
It leads into the sheepfold.
Leads into the sheepfold. So this is the fold, the pen, so to speak, where the sheep are safe, where they're safe to rest, sleep. This is their home. Okay, but sheep don't just stay in the pen all the time. So this door is not just a door into, because this is what's interesting at verse, because again, like we might think this is the door into heaven. Okay. And we could talk about that, you know, some more, but this isn't just into, because he says verse 9, first you have to enter in, you'll be saved. But then it's not done. He says, and shall go in and out and find pasture. So it's just, I don't know, I just laying out what he's explaining. This door brings you into the sheepfold, but it also allows the sheep to then go out of the sheepfold and find pasture. But through this door is how we're saved. And he is the door. Any thoughts?
No, I think because nobody can come to God except through Jesus. So he is the doorway back to God.
Amen.
Excellent. And I mean, to find pastures is maybe not to go out and spread the gospel.
Yeah, good. Amen. I like that. So we have a place where we rest, but then we got to go out. That's good. Excellent. He says, I'm the way, right? The way to the Father. I'm the door.
Yes.
Good. Anybody else? Other thoughts?
I liked what you two were just saying. You know, that also, I mean, that piece, it hit me that it will go in and out. And I was thinking of a teaching I heard a while ago from Louis Giglio, which was about feasting in the presence of your enemy, and how God prepares the table for you, and you know, all Satan can do is he can just watch, but he's not invited to the meal. And I was thinking, you know, when Jesus is the door, and you go into the sheepfold and you go out into the pasture, out in the pasture it's not a safe. But we know that the shepherd is with us.
Yes.
So it's what Jesus uses, and I think Mont just addressed it as well, when he sends out the disciples and he says, go therefore. He sends them out into dangerous territory.
Yes.
But with the promise that they will find pasture, doesn't matter who's there. Doesn't matter if the wolves are there or not. They'll find pasture.
Amen. I'm in agreement. In fact, a good scripture to just confirm that concept is if you go to Revelation 3. Revelation 3. And in verse 7, when he's talking to the church of Philadelphia. Philadelphia means brotherly love. He talks about the one who has the key of David, who opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. So he's talking about opening doors, closing doors. And then he says in verse 8, I've set before you an open door, no man can shut it, for you have a little strength, and you've kept my word and have not denied my name. And so ultimately, this, what we see is this a little church. They're not a strong church, but they have a little bit of strength, and they're staying faithful. Faithful to the name of Christ, faithful to his word. And I just sense this is an evangelizing church. They're going out, they're doing the work, and they're coming back, and they're loving Christ, and they're going out, and they're doing the work, and they're coming back, and they're loving Christ, and they're loving one another. It's kind of like the church I really want us to be in this end times. I want to be like a Philadelphia church. We don't have to be super strong. We don't have to be megastars, but let's just hold fast to Jesus. Let's be true to him. Let's love each other. Let's go out, do the work. Let's come back and rest. And so there's this open door. And watch this. Verse 12. Him that overcometh, it's kind of like if you keep doing this, you keep it up. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I'll write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I'll write upon him my new name. So listen, if you are one of Christ's sheep, I don't know, this is just for me personally, especially when you're young and tender, you love the house of God. You love to be in the assembly of the saints. There's no place I love more than the church house. Just be with God's people and sing and praise to God and opening up the scriptures and fellowshipping with one another. I loved that. That's in my nature. What I was scared of is going out and preaching and going out and witnessing. Like, that's scary naturally. But then you find out the Lord's with you. Like Ewald said, he leads us out and he protects us. And this is actually part of the work we have to do. And eventually we can get to where we actually love doing it. We can get to where we love doing it. But still, I feel like deep down, my greater love is in the congregation. I love going out, but my greater love is in the house of God. And I really sense the same thing in David. If you read the Psalms carefully, You know, David learned how to fight, and he learned how to war, and he learned how to endure in the wilderness, but deep down, he loved being in the temple. He loved beholding the beauty of his God and worshiping at his footstool, and he loved just singing the praises and worshiping and being with the people of God, and that's where he wanted to be forevermore, was in the house of the Lord. And you know what? The promise is, if we're like a Philadelphia church, and we go in and we go out, we go in and we go out, the day will come when we won't have to go out anymore. We'll be a pillar. We'll be planted, firmly rooted in the temple of God, in that new Jerusalem. And we won't have to go out and do exploits anymore. We won't have to go out and fight the devil anymore. But the day will come, we'll just be able to rest forevermore with the Lord. Jonathan.
For me, like if you think of a doorway, it generally leads from one environment to another environment.
Yes.
And so if you read it in the sense that he says that you will go in, so we're going into a heavenly realm, although we're still in this earthly body, but we're coming out of the earthly realm. So you're going into a new environment, but you're leaving an old environment. So although we're still here, it's like that, you know, heaven coming down onto earth. We're going in, but we're leaving something behind, but yet we're still in this earth, but yet we're of heaven still, if that kind of makes sense. So you're leaving one, going into another. So almost saying that even though we're here on this earth, we still have, you know, the powers of heaven within us, even though we're still within this, you know, of this, this world. I think that makes sense, kind of shifting from one to another.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Entering into one and leaving the other.
Yeah, a door is the portal or the gateway between two different territories. There's boundaries, but how do I cross boundaries legally, you know, rightfully, not climbing up illegally, you know, what's the right way to cross through? And I think you hit it right on the head, brother. And you know what? It's Jesus. Jesus is the key to entering both the spiritual and the physical, both to going into the heavenly place, the most holy place, and walking on this earth, and yet legally doing it, rightfully doing it. It's through Jesus Christ. Excellent, brother. Excellent. So, just give you some thoughts. How is Jesus both the door and the shepherd? Because that one really threw me, you know? I mean, I'm expecting him to be the good shepherd, and he opens up, and it's wonderful truth. And these things are important. We're going to look at it. But how is he both the door and the shepherd? How does he satisfy both of these roles? And here's what I came to as I searched the scriptures on this and really meditated on this. So he says you got to enter in by the door in order to be saved. Jesus said, I'm the way, right? The thieves and robbers won't come in through the door. They want to climb up another way. So a thief, a robber, doesn't care about the sheep. He just wants to steal the sheep for his own gain, for his own advantage. Wants to kill the sheep so he can consume it for his own belly, right? Or sell it for money, make merchandise of the sheep. But the good shepherd who cares about them, who's willing to lay down his life for them, who's willing to fight off wolves for them, he is willing to lay down his life for the sheep. And he has the right to enter in by the door. He's willing to go through the door because of he's purchased the sheep. So I'm just kind of meditating on this. And one of the things that came to mind is in Acts 14. Acts 14. Verse 22. So this is Paul and Barnabas, and they're confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. So Jesus says, I'm the door. And here, in order to enter the kingdom of God, what's the door? According to what they're saying, you got to go through much tribulation. Okay? Now, if you think about in the Old Testament, right? The Passover lamb. In order for Israel to be saved, they had to go in the door and abide in the house while the wrath of God was happening. But in order for that house to be protected, the blood of the lamb had to be shed, and the blood had to be on the doorposts. So the blood marks the doorposts, and through the door we enter in. Paul says, through much tribulation, we enter in the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, I'm the door. Now remember, when Jesus called his disciples to follow him, was he calling them to their better life now, or was he calling them to die to themselves, to take up their cross and follow him? You see, the good shepherd goes through the door. The thieves and robbers climb up another way. They want quick advantage. They're looking for self-advantage. They're looking for self-gain. They just want to steal, take what's good for them, and go. That's what a thief and robber wants to do. But the good shepherd, he'll go through the door. So again, you think about that Passover lamb. What's the door? The door is where the blood is. That's what marks the blood, the bloodline. So when I go to Hebrews chapter 10, I believe the door, when Jesus is talking about the door, he's looking at him, his humanity, his flesh and blood, and his death on the cross is the door. The sufferings, the tribulation, the dying to self. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Amen. That's how you entered into your house, was through the blood of the Lamb. That's how you'd be saved. So you got to go in through the blood. But look at verse 20. By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So the door, I believe, represents the body and the blood of Jesus on that cross. That is the door. He is the door. He's the portal between old life and new life in him, between earthly realm and kingdom of God. And the only way you enter in the door is you got to go through the blood, you got to go through flesh, you got to go through sufferings, you got to go through death. That's how you enter in. And he, being the good shepherd, went through the door. In fact, he is the door. He's not a thief and a robber just coming for quick gain, quick advantage. This is really, when I look at it, what is it that really divides true Christianity from everything else on the world? Whether it's hedonism, whether it's atheism, whether it's false religion, at the core of it, you know what it is? It's the cross. It's the cross. Nobody else is truly willing to die to themselves and die to their gain. The only one who was willing to do it was Jesus, and then those who believe and trust in Jesus. Because the only people who will willingly die is you have to firmly and fully be convinced and believe that there's another side that's far better, and that there's a God who's watching, and there's a God who will reward. Otherwise, what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? He goes, if there's no resurrection, we're of all men most miserable. You got to realize, Paul wasn't living like Joel Osteen. He wasn't living like T.D. Jakes. So when you're looking at a real apostle, who was really laying it all on the line and partaking of the sufferings of Christ, he was going through the door. He went in and out. He's going in and out through the door. He goes, dude, if there's no resurrection, what am I doing here? I'll go eat, drink, and be merry, and tomorrow I'll die. I am not about to do what I'm doing, what I've suffered, what I've endured, what I've put up for. No possible way. Now, look, I understand the spiritual benefits and how God shows himself so strong to us. But realistically, in terms of the fleshy realm, you're not going to the cross unless you're convinced of the resurrection. And I believe Jesus, remember, there was a veil, a thick veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. It was the divider between the things of God and entering the presence of God and really like entering fellowship with God. You could play around with the things of God in the holy place, but if you want to enter the presence of God, you got to go through the veil. And you know what? Jesus's flesh is the veil, which is why he gave his body. Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. His veil, the door's opened through the cross. That's how the veil was rent in twain. His flesh was ripped open so we could enter in to the most holy place. And it's through sufferings. These are my thoughts. Jonathan.
Yeah, I had another thought where, because as you said, I mean, how can Jesus be both? How can he be the door and the shepherd? And it kind of just, the thought came that if you think of Jesus, he's fully God and he's fully man.
Exactly.
Could it refer to that?
Exactly.
So this, for me, it was, I know you're saying that obviously the door frame and the cross is more relating to flesh, but the way I thought is if you think of a door, it's an abstract thing, but only God could redeem us through himself, being Jesus Christ. So that's the God part of Jesus. And then the shepherd, this physical shepherd leading the sheep, is the man part of Jesus. So almost because you're going, how can he be both? But then we say, how can he be both God and man, which he was?
Yeah.
So maybe just an abstract thought.
Okay, so I have the exact same thought, but I see it the flip. I'm seeing the good shepherd is the God part of him that lives forever. That's the part that lives and leads us in and out so we can find pasture. And that the door is the man part of him. That if he never became man, there'd be no portal. There'd be nothing to go through to enter in. Which is why he says his flesh is the veil. The veil is like a door. And through his death is what allows the door to open. So we can go in and we can go out. The shepherd lives forever. He's an everlasting shepherd. Still alive today. That's the God part of him. That's the Son of God part. That's what I'm seeing. Anybody have any other thoughts?
Adam, just to latch on that explanation you gave about the where Passover originated with the blood on the doorpost. Earlier when I talked about the feasting in the presence of our enemies, I think I made a mistake in assuming that we are outside pasture, in the pasture when we feed. I think if I listen to that analogy of that you gave earlier, which is the first Passover, then I remember that once they put the blood on the doorpost, they cooked a meal of the lamb and ate it. While yes. They were inside and protected.
Yes.
And Jesus said he's the bread of life. So I think when we enter through the door with Jesus Christ, it's the blood, it's the sacrifice that gives us the opportunity to enter into the sheepfold. But once we are there, Christ himself is our meal.
Yes.
He feeds us of himself.
Yes.
So that when we go out into the pasture, he's got no need for us to go outside into pasture to find food. We need nothing of the world because we've got him. And I'm just struck by the all-sufficiency of Christ. Hmm. Once we enter through the door, There is no one else, nothing else that will feed us, sustain us. We won't find it in the pasture. We won't find it in the world. We there's just nothing else that will sustain us like Jesus Christ. And he did. It's so perfect how God just brought us into himself.
Amen.
I wanted to initially say back to himself, but yeah. He brought us into himself.
Amen.
So that in there, there's life for us. We don't need anything from the outside world. We just need to be in him.
Amen.
Once we are in him, he can send us anywhere he wants. Because you don't need the acclaim of the world. You don't need the praises of men anymore. You don't need well done preacher. You don't need any of that. You don't need that little meet and greet thing at the end of a service when you gave a teaching just to say, yes, Adam, you did so great and we just love your teeth. You don't need that because you didn't go there for men's acclaim or men's praise. You were already fed by the shepherd.
Amen.
You're full.
Amen.
And I just think that goes back to what we saw earlier with the Pharisees when Jesus said, but you are blind. They had no need to be fed by the shepherd. What can he do for them then?
Hmm.
If you don't know you're hungry, and well, what will food do for you? Food will do nothing for you. So just for me, it's just Jesus just is so amazing in terms of how he himself is everything we need.
Amen.
That just strikes me.
Amen. Amen, brother. It is. It's amazing. He is all sufficient. He is all sufficient. May he get all the glory in everything. Amen. So, those are just thoughts. I don't think those are the main points Jesus was illustrating, but I also think when he speaks things, they're important, and there's treasures of wisdom and understanding in what he reveals.